But doesn't it say in 1 John 4 that perfect love casts out fear? The answer is yes, it does. But the fear that John was talking about in that letter was actually the fear of punishment, a slavish fear. There was no confidence in God, but the perfect love instills that confidence. And so again, the fear of the Lord is something that we ought to have. And as I'll explain a little bit later, in fact, it will lead not only to a healthy church, but a healthy society. Okay, that's me. I have to do it. So again, to help us explore what is involved in the fear of the Lord, I'm going to do a quick survey. First of all, we see in Psalm 19:9 that the fear of the Lord is pure and it endures forever, so it's good and right to have it. We can take comfort because the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. So here already in Psalms we see that the fear of the Lord and trust in his unfailing love are actually quite coexisting, and neither one excludes the other. We can be assured of his protection because the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. We know that it is also the key to true wisdom, not earthly wisdom, but true wisdom that comes from God. So we know that it's the beginning of wisdom when we fear and trust the Lord in the right way. It's actually a fountain of life. It helps us to escape. When we learn to fear the Lord in the right way, we turn away from following false and deceptive ways, and we turn to the Lord, who indeed becomes the very source of life to us. In fact, and this is certainly a great encouragement for our times, in Isaiah 33:6, he says, "He will be the sure foundation for your times." That's us in these uncertain times that we live in. "And a rich store of salvation, wisdom and knowledge." And what is the key to this? It's like a large treasure chest. What's the key to this large treasure chest? The fear of the Lord. It's the respect and the awe and reverence we have for the Lord that opens up this treasure to us. It certainly turns us away from evil. It says that through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, sin is avoided, or evil is avoided. It instills in us a proper humility. Humility is very much related to the fear of the Lord, and it works out a good results and fruits in our lives. In fact, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only gives us wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, but also a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is very much a fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit indwells us and rests upon us, we are going to experience that fruit in the fear of the Lord. Of course, disclosure, this was talking about the hymn that the Spirit of the Lord is resting on, of course, was Jesus' forecast. But as with the Lord Jesus, as with us, the Holy Spirit was with our Lord Jesus and filled him. And so now we have this same Holy Spirit producing the same fruit as that our Lord Jesus displayed. If we don't have a right kind of fear, it can actually be crippling. The fear of, as we are warned, the fear of man proves to be a snare. The fear of man can actually lead us away from fearing God, because we switch our focus of worship away from God towards man, and therefore, out of the fear of man, we will do things that we wouldn't do if we actually feared the Lord. So when we turn from that fear of the Lord to the fear of man, we do what that fear produces, and that fruit is often compromise or turning away. We might even though we know that people are lost without Christ, we may be too afraid, because we fear man more than we fear God, we may be too afraid to tell them about the one who can save them. So it is very much a snare that can cripple us. As we've said earlier, righteousness and fear coexist one another. And also, we can take courage that where the church is healthy, the fear of the Lord will prevail. So here we have the church living in Judea, Galilee and Samaria, enjoying a time of peace and being strengthened. And by living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Spirit, the church is experiencing growth in numbers. So again, we see that the fear of the Lord is a very much a desirable thing that will lead to the growth and health in the church. It also, as it says here, will impact the world. As Deuteronomy promises, when we walk in obedience to the Lord, when we fear him in a proper and right way, when we keep his commands, then all the people of the world see that we are called by the Lord, and then they will fear. And in fact, they have a fear and respect for Christians. That's certainly not something that we're used to experiencing now. There is no fear or respect for Christians, really, in this society. We, of course, have not fulfilled the first part of that verse, and therefore we're reaping the fruit of that today. So we are in very much a post-Christian world in that respect. But as we return to the Lord, we will see that the people, again, will start to regain their fear of the Lord. And it's a good, healthy thing. A healthy society does have a fear of the Lord. Not everyone is saved. Would that everyone would become a Christian, but not everyone will. But certainly in a society where God is honoured and respected, and you are starting to have a healthier society, a fruitful and productive society, a society where corruption is rare, a society where a man or woman's bond word is their bond, where people keep their promises, where good order is brought into government, good order is brought into family life, and good order is brought into our own personal lives. So again, we see the fruits of the fear of the Lord. And there is a future promise. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. Yes, may that day come. That day will come. And that's the other thing that, of course, is forgotten in our post-church world. People live as if though they can exclude God, they can exclude Christians. They think it won't matter. They think life will go on like it is now. But it won't. Once, as God is excluded, as he's rejected by increasing numbers of people, we will not have the society that we have now. We will not have a society of peace and prosperity. We won't have all the things that all the people have taken for granted. They will say, where have all these things gone, all the things that we used to enjoy? Where is the economic stability and peace and prosperity gone? Why are we continuing to express drought? And they'll look for other solutions, but really a lot of it will come because the fear of the Lord has been abandoned. Negative fear got into our DNA and our lives very early. That's Adam and Eve hiding from the presence of the Lord. That's what happens with the wrong kind of fear of the Lord. You hide yourself from God, you exclude yourself, you feel shame and embarrassment before him. But Paul starts off by showing how the fear of the Lord is implied in his own life. He's talking about running a race and winning a prize. This is an ancient gold Greek wreath that you used to run at these top-notch Olympic games that they used to run. Notice how they don't do that anymore, and we just get a gold-plated medal if you're lucky. So Paul was going to run for that sort of prize, but the prize was not salvation. Paul was running for a reward. There is a reward available for those who faithfully serve the Lord. It's not wrong to seek that reward. It's encouraged. The Bible wants us to know for sure that we can seek that reward. So Paul is pursuing that reward, but he knows that if he compromises, if he falls, if he isn't careful and falls into temptation, then he knows that he will fall out of favour, he will be disgraced, the church will suffer harm, and his letters will be taken by Kuring and put into the remainder bin and sold for a dollar a pop. So all those things happen if he was to fall. But by keeping himself in the light and the fear of the Lord, by taking care about how he lives his life to make sure he's not disqualified, he makes sure that he is not that he's going to first of all please and honour the Lord who has called him and whom he loves, and he's also going to strengthen and encourage the people that he's responsible for. Paul points out that the Israel was the Old Testament church that went through baptism, where they were not in any way inferior to us. They had a pre-Jesus revelation, but they still went through baptism. They still had the same things that we enjoy with communion. They had equivalents there. The Lord was with them. So what Paul is saying is that what the Israelites went through is actually things that we should take heart and make sure we don't transgress against the Lord ourselves. We have to keep the Lord now in this age of grace where we trust in Jesus and don't feel that we have to work for our salvation. He's saying, well, you actually still have to be careful. The Lord will do the same things to you as he has done to the Israelites. There we have an example where the people used words and the Lord punished them for their grumbling, for their ingratitude. It wasn't, in this particular case, it wasn't for immorality or for idolatry, which we might expect the Lord to take such extreme action. It was for the way they used their words and grumbled about the Lord and criticised him and criticised the leadership. So the Lord said, and they'd done this several times before, it's not as though this is the first offence. They'd done this on a repeated basis, so the Lord acted and sent the snakes among them. Immediately, the people knew that they had sinned, and the Lord, of course, was swift to provide the relief. People did die of snake bite, but the Lord moved swiftly to make sure that most people didn't. So that Moses was instructed to put up a bronze snake, and the bronze snake only had to be looked at, and then you would be healed. Jesus takes that incident and says, well, in the same way as the Israelites looked upon the bronze snake to be healed of their snake bite, so people now can look to the Lord on the cross, Jesus on the cross, and be healed as they look to him in faith. So Israel's punishments are ones that we have to be aware of. And in fact, we are given some examples in the New Testament of where the Lord punishes believers for their sin. Paul refers later on in Corinthians, and it might be talked about, he refers to the fact that people who've treated the communion with such disrespect and dishonour and have been so disrespectful and dishonouring to other people, some of them have fallen sick and even some of them have died. So Paul is saying that even now this very thing has happened in your congregation as a result of the way you've treated the Holy Communion with disrespect. And we also see, of course, Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira is, of course, swooning to the ground as she dies before the Lord. She and Ananias lie. They thought they were just lying to the church, but Peter says that actually you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And so they suffer the discipline of that. Now, our churches would be empty, I admit, if all of us were punished in the same way that they were. But again, we're given an example of how the Lord is willing and will punish those who dishonour his name and lie, in this case, to him. Their fault was not, as it turned out, in not giving enough money. Their fault was pretending that they had. As Peter said, you could keep back some of it if you wished, and you could give all of it if you wished, but it's the lie that you told. And perhaps to his surprise, as much as to Ananias and Sapphira, the Lord strikes them down. We then move on to the next part, and it can be a bit mysterious. There's to be no mixing of worship. Paul puts it in graphic terms. He says, you cannot mix the cup of the Lord and the table of the Lord with the cup of demons and the table of demons. It sounds obvious to us, but when you're living in a mixed society, a pagan society, people are very much faced with those sort of choices every day. Those choices are brought out very much in stark relief for people in many parts of the world. To give you an example, in officially communist North Korea, people have to bow to the bronze statues of the leaders. They have to keep a picture in their homes and show it due reverence, and they can be severely punished if one of the inspectors come along and find that the picture's been turned to the wall or is in an unworthy place, you know, if they put it in the toilet or something like that. They can get into severe trouble. It has to be in a prominent place in the home and receive due reverence. So even there's a strong idolatry at work in that officially communist, supposedly atheist society. A lot of other societies are also now starting to engage in that, I suppose, in China, and I have to be careful because I'm talking from what I've seen in the media. I guess the party wants to put itself there as the idol and attract the worship to it. There are, of course, cases of idolatry throughout Asia and India. Certainly even Islam, which is officially non-idolatrous, directs worship towards Mecca, and in the centre of Mecca there is a black stone which used to be worshipped as an idol and which is now encased in silver. So all the worship from all over the world from by Muslims is directed towards Mecca. They're commanded to take a pilgrimage in their lifetime if they can. So all the ties and binds from that place are brought out all over the world into communities where Muslims are. And so they are bound very much by the spirit and principality that is at work behind the idol in Mecca. And Paul says, yes, there are a lot of idols behind these. These idols are, of course, not themselves anything. It's just a black rock, probably a meteorite, but behind it is a very powerful spirit, a deceiving spirit that is bringing people into idolatry, taking away the worship that belongs to the Lord and taking it to a worthless stone. And very much as the demonism works in societies, it will work itself. And the aim of the demons is quite plain. It's hidden for a while, but it's quite plain. They ultimately want to dominate societies. They want to draw all the worship to them and away from the Lord. They will persecute Christians because Christians represent an alternative, and they don't want the worship drawn away from them. So, but how do we deal with all of these situations? We deal with them with the promises of God. We have, first of all, the promise in verse 13, no temptation has seized us, except that it's common to man. So we're not talking about something that is unusual to anyone or which won't be experienced by anyone. This temptation is a very broad term. Paresmos is actually referring to, first of all, inducements to do wrong in sin, so that's the usual sense of temptation. But it's also referring very much to a testing time, a trial, a difficulty. So there's a reassurance that in any of those kinds of trials or testings or temptations, we can experience them, and God is faithful. So he will come in and work with us in those temptations. It is his will to make sure that we do not fall, so he'll come in and help us to stand up under it. And then, and I'll pass over this, bearing in mind the time, but where Paul talks about, if you go to the house of believer, he's talking about how, unbeliever I should say, he's saying, well, in the society where you live, you're going to try and need to build bridges, otherwise how will anyone be saved if they don't hear about the message? And you may live in a society where they're very much focused on other things, as we're in Ramadan at the moment. Suppose you are invited to an evening meal by a Muslim family. Should you accept? The answer, I would think, is, judging from what Paul says, the answer is yes, you can accept their hospitality. But I guess what Paul would say is that you shouldn't go to the mosque and join in with their worship, because then you're worshipping another idol. But what Paul is saying, but you can accept their hospitality and offer hospitality in return, and you won't be transgressing. If they raise something with you, they say, oh, this has been dedicated by the mosque, is it all right for you? You might say, well, thank you for letting me know. I will decline, but I really appreciate you letting me know. If they don't tell you and you eat it, you give thanks to God for it because you're giving grace. And Paul says, well, that's okay, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do it all for the glory of God. So that's our save or our catch-all. So thank you. It's been a privilege to share this with you. I'm happy to deal with any questions later, but I might just close and in prayer for us. So. Dearest Father, we want to thank you that we can indeed hold you with great awe and respect, but we acknowledge, Lord, that you love us a great deal. You love us passionately. You love us enough to give your Son towards us, for us. Thank you, Father, and we do want to hold you in respect and awe. We want, Father, to see our society around us transformed once more as we hold you in respect and awe. We want them to know about your love, dear Father. We pray, Father, that your church here will grow in influence and in love as we honour and respect you and hold you in awe. We bless and praise your holy name, dear Lord, and we pray that you would help us to take to heart the promises and the comforts that you provide for us in the Word, knowing that we live in a difficult society, one where you are not honoured, but Lord, where you do promise to be with us and to sustain us. We bless and praise your holy name, dear Lord. Amen.